Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We will be continuing our study of the conversion of Saul, where Saul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you would like to refresh your memory on that, Lord willing, that sermon will be uploaded this week on our website, and you can listen to that and help you study some more. What I want to do in this lesson is, instead of just necessarily going through the text and explaining and interpreting the truth of the text, what I want to do is deal with arguments that are sometimes put forth on this passage concerning the conversion of Saul. From our faith-only friends who believe in the belief that all you have to do is accept Jesus in your heart and then you are saved. Perhaps some will say that you must say the sinner's prayer to be saved. No matter how they phrase that terminology to get you saved, they all deny that baptism is essential to salvation. And they love to go to the conversion of Saul to prove that. And so what we're going to do is take some of their arguments this evening, and break that down and try to show where they are wrong and where they need to repent and where they need to begin to practice and believe and teach the truth on the matter. And so Acts chapter 22 is where we studied from this morning. We went through the text verses 6 through 16 where Saul's on the road to Damascus. He is going for the purpose to imprison saints, to ultimately put them to death, cause them to blaspheme, as we read in Acts chapter 26. In other words, you will deny the Christ. And if they did not deny the Christ, they were put to death, among other things. It is on this road that he sees Jesus, and Jesus appears to him in this heavenly vision. And if you listen to a denominational preacher, one who is does not hold to the truth of the Scriptures, you're going to hear things along the lines of, this is when Saul was saved. He was saved when he saw the heavenly vision. And so that is the main argument they want to make. The very fact that Jesus appeared to Saul obviously proves that Jesus was going to convert this sinner, this persecutor. And so that is the main argument they want to make here with Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Now here's the problem with that, and that is that he was not saved until he was obedient to the heavenly vision. As Brother Daniel just read in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 19, he said he was obedient to the a heavenly vision. And then when we turn to Acts 22, to this other account of Saul's conversion, what you find is after this heavenly vision, you have Saul praying for 3 days. He's fasting, he's mourning, and Ananias comes and tells him to rise and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what is interesting about this whole scene here is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, as well as in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, the Lord told Saul that you must go into Damascus and there you'll be told what you must do. That's what Acts chapter 9 verse 6 says. In Acts chapter 22 verse 10 it says, after Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And what you find as you fast forward into the story, the only thing that Saul was told to do was to rise and be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. That's what he was told to do. That's what he was commanded to do by Ananias the preacher, the disciple of Jesus. And so what you have then is if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus instead of in Damascus, if he was saved on the road to Damascus because of this heavenly vision, seeing Jesus, well, then you have him saved in his sins. Because in verse 16, it says that he was commanded to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It is redundant for Ananias to come to Saul, who has been saved, to tell them then that he needs to wash away his sins. His sins were apparently washed away when he saw the Christ, the Son of God, in that heavenly vision. Now, we can see that and we understand that. I understand that I'm preaching to the choir here on this, but this is important because of the fact that we need to know these things. We need to be able to break these things down so that we can show our friends when we're studying them, because that is the main argument. He saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. He spoke to him. He even appointed him to be an apostle. And so therefore, he was saved on the road to Damascus. One of the things that many people want to have is, as you talk to people and study, they're looking really for this kind of experience. And sometimes it's called the Damascus Road experiences. And I one time had this man tell me, as I was studying with him, he said that Jesus had appeared to him and saved him. And he gets this idea from the Bible, of Jesus appearing to Saul. In fact, I've had at least two people tell me that Jesus appeared to them. And then they had this idea of, well, I'm saved because Jesus appeared to me. Well, we really need to deal with why Jesus appeared to Saul, because I believe it's not for salvation, but for another reason. That reason is stated multiple times in Acts chapter 26. Jesus purposely says, it's for this purpose that I have come to you, and that is to appoint you as a witness. You see, Saul had to be a witness of Jesus, a living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And so that is why Jesus reveals himself to him, so that he will be a witness of the resurrection. But then Jesus tells him to go into Damascus, and there he will be told what he must do. And what we have to understand about miracles and about witnessing miracles is that it just simply confirmed the word spoken. I don't have time to go over that over on that this evening. There's so many verses that speak to the concept of miracles simply confirming the messenger's, the person who's giving that message. It's to confirm his words. And it was done through miraculous powers. It did not convert the sinner's soul. And how I know that is over and over again, as Jesus is going about in his ministry and he's proclaiming the gospel. We're studying this in the book of John. Jesus is working miracles, and what are people doing? They're rejecting him. They're becoming angry about it. They're jealous. They're not doing what they're not accepting him, which the miracles are supposed to point to him. They're not accepting him for who he is, which is the Messiah. Rather, they are rejecting him. And so you find places, for example, in John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead and they want to kill him. That was not the intended response to that miracle. Then you have in Luke chapter 16, if you recall, you have the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, he goes to torment and he tells Abraham, he says, look, just, you know, put a little, you know, just a drop of water on my tongue. And, you know, and then he says, let me tell my five brothers, you know, make this known to my five brothers. And what does Abraham tell the rich man? He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Well, Moses and the prophets have been dead for thousands of years. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about their writings. And what he says is they're not going to even believe if somebody rose from the dead. If they wanted to have faith, faith came from hearing the word of God. They had to have faith. They had to believe Moses and the prophets. Why? Because Moses and the prophets spoke about Jesus. That's why. And so what you find is this concept of just because there were miracles did not mean, number one, that people accepted it. And so it did not have its intended purpose of producing that confirmation to the sinner. But you even had some, for example, in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus is healing the 10 lepers. And you remember the story that, you know, Jesus comes up to them, he heals them, he sends them on their way. Only one comes back to offer thanksgiving and praise. And he says, well, didn't I heal 10? Where are the other nine? Well, what he shows is even though nine lepers were healed, they did not respond to that miracle as they should have. They should have bowed down and praised him right then and there for the power that he worked in their life, and yet they rejected him. But one turned around and bowed down and worshiped Jesus because, and with thanksgiving because of that. Then you have in Acts chapter 10 and verses, or chapter 10 and chapter 11, the story of Cornelius. And remember that an angel appeared to Cornelius. And what did the angel said? Send for Peter. Why? So that he can come and preach a message to you. Now this is important because Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 that how can people call on the name of the Lord if they have not heard preaching? And then he says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so what you find in Acts chapter 10 is Cornelius is a man who wants to be saved. He prays to God. He's a good man. God hears his prayer. He sends an angel, says, look, send for the apostle Peter. He will come. He will proclaim a message to you that you may be saved. That's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 22, Jesus appears to Saul. He says, go into Damascus. There it will be told what you must do. What happens? A preacher comes along. What Jesus is showing us in this text is that he didn't just pinpoint Saul for conversion or for salvation and say, okay, I'm going to save you, separate from my word, my commands, and what else, and what I demand of every other sinner, which is to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. And so Saul had to do the same exact things that everybody else did, even though Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. The difference between Saul in this miracle and others is that Saul was not disobedient to the miracle. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It humbled him. He surrendered to it. The Jews, for example, when they raised Lazarus from the dead, it should have humbled them. They should have said, we don't have this power. This is beyond our control. Surely this is the Messiah. Surely this is God in the flesh. That wasn't the response. In their arrogance, they hated him more. And yet here is Paul who hated Jesus just as much as them. He was persecuting and putting his children, or his brothers and sisters to death, God's children to death. And yet the miracle humbled him. And he said, what shall I do? And Jesus said, go. And you'll be told. You've got to hear preaching. You've got to hear teaching. You've got to hear the gospel. And that's what Ananias does. He comes along and he tells him the gospel. That's what he was told to do. And so it is not the case that he was just, as soon as Jesus reveals himself to him, that he was saved. In fact, if you want that kind of experience, if you want that kind of salvation, you have to understand that every example we have of that, they're told to do something. And what they're told to do is the same exact thing everyone is told to do. And so Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus, but rather in Damascus. That's an important distinction to make when you're studying this passage. Secondly, some who perhaps maybe don't say that he was saved on the road to Damascus say, well, he was saved when he prayed and fasted and because they hold to the sinner's prayer. So here he is. He's praying for 3 days. And so surely that's the point that Saul is saved, is when he is praying. Which, it's really interesting if you come across someone who believes he was saved on the road to Damascus and then says the sinner's prayer in Damascus and he prays. And then all of a sudden Ananias comes along and says, hey, I need you to rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, the problem is with this argument is that if he was saved at the point of prayer, he's been calling on the name of the Lord for 3 days. And yet he's still in his sins. His sins have not been washed away. They weren't washed away when Jesus appeared to him to appoint him to be a witness. Here I am, Saul. You're persecuting me. I'm alive. Y'all put me to death, but I'm alive. You're going to be a witness. You're going to be a preacher for me. And then he goes into Damascus and he says the sinner's prayer, and then Ananias comes along, preaches the gospel to him, and tells him to call on the name of the Lord. Why would he tell him that if he's been doing that? The problem, or the fact of the matter is, if he's saved by prayer, then he is saved in his sins. That's the logical conclusion to the way that Ananias teaches, the way Luke records it for us. The order, the sequence here, in every single account. In Acts chapter 9, he sees He sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. He prays for 3 days. Verse 18, he's baptized. Same thing with Acts chapter 22. You have that sequence. He is not baptized for the forgiveness of sins until after the vision, until after the prayer. And let me say this. He's fasting and he's mourning. He's miserable. And we talked about that this morning. Why was he so miserable? Well, he's for 3 days, he's blind, and he's all he can think about is how I have persecuted Jesus of Nazareth, how I have put to death people. Acts chapter 9 says he dragged them out of their homes. You ever been dragged? Imagine that for a moment, being dragged out of your home by the government here in America because you wear the name of Christ. That's what Saul was. He dragged people. He grabbed them by their robes and he grabbed them by their clothing and their garments and he dragged them out of their house, kicking and screaming. Or if they were kicking and screaming, I don't know if they were kicking and screaming, but you know what I mean. He dragged them out. And yet, that's the things that he's thinking about. That's what that's manifested in that fasting and prayer. What else is he to do? He's blind. He just saw the Lord. He just recognized his sin. That sin of his has been exposed. If he's a saved man, why is he not up rejoicing? And yet it's not until he's baptized in chapter 9 that we see that he takes food, he strengthens himself, and what does he do? He immediately starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, he's working. He's doing things that a saved man would do. And yet, we're told that he was saved when he prayed, which is interesting because today's version of the sinner's prayer is a 30-second, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I'm accepting you into my heart. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And it's never accompanied with fasting for 3 days. And so you want to talk about having a sinner's prayer, then let's do what Saul did. If we want to be saved like Saul, then we need to start fasting and start praying for 3 days. That's not what happens here because he's not saved by this. He is saved when he obeys the command to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And another argument, and there's so many, I didn't have room to put them all on your paper, is that Saul was saved because Ananias called him brother. And I meant to capitalize that. He called him brother. But the problem with this argument is this is a term that they would use, just as we do today. Sometimes I call people brother, but they're not my spiritual brother. And we've kind of shortened it in our society. In the later years, we call each other bro now instead of brother. And it's just a term of kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's how they used it. Let me give you some examples. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul is talking about his brethren. He's talking about sinners who are lost in sin, who will be condemned and have been condemned to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 9, notice what he calls them. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my what? Brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Look with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, because just because they used the term brother does not mean it was used in a spiritual sense, nor does it mean that he was saved. And so the argument is, well, he calls him brother Saul, so surely he was saved. He was saved on the road to Damascus. That's why Ananias calls him brother. But here's the problem. Look with me to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 29. This is the day of Pentecost. The people who crucified, these are the Jews who crucified Jesus, put him to death on the cross. And what does Peter the Apostle say as he begins to preach the gospel to them? He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Now, Peter, why are you calling him a brother? He's not saved. It's because there's more, there's other ways, or there's other another sense of saying the word brother. It's not just a spiritual thing. Even in verse 37, they say to him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's what they say to the apostles. You look with me to chapter 3. In chapter 3, again, we have the same thing. Verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." But notice, it's not until verse 19 when he tells them to repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So he's calling unsaved people, he's calling sinners, brother. Then in chapter 7, if that's not enough, chapter 7. And in verse 2, Stephen preaches the gospel. What does he say? "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father." That's how the Jews spoke to one another. That's all it is. It's about according to the flesh. These same people he's preaching to in verses 56 and following, if you'll read that, what you'll find is they stone him to death. And what did he do? He called them brothers. And so just because Ananias comes up to Paul as he's praying and says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," does not mean that he was saved. In fact, if that means that he was saved, then he was saved in his sins. You understand what I mean by that? Saved in his sins, because it's not until verse 16 when his sins were washed away. And in reality, no matter the argument, if Saul was saved prior to baptism, then he was saved while still in his sins. And it doesn't matter what the argument is that you make. There's multiple arguments, and we simply just do not have time. I dealt with some bigger ones, I guess. But there's multiple arguments made, but whatever argument is made, understand and point your friends and your family to verse 16, because you cannot deny that. Whatever the argument is, whether it's he was saved on the road to Damascus because he saw Jesus, he was praying, Ananias called him brother. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias says that he was going to heal him and he was going to receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what argument you make. Verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Here's a simple fact of the matter of this whole story, and that is this. While Saul changed his belief about Jesus on the road to Damascus, that means he was totally opposed to Jesus. Everything that had to do with the name of Christ, he was contrary to. And so while he changed his belief about Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was not saved until he did what he was told to do in Damascus, and that was be baptized. It's so simple. We just have to have the honest heart to recognize that it's not until Ananias, the preacher, comes to Saul and speaks the gospel to him, preaches the gospel, just like we find in every single example of conversion in the book of Acts. The order is a preacher, evangelist, a disciple goes to the sinner, proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, proclaims what they need to do to be obedient to Christ, and then that person either rejects that message or accepts that message and is obedient to it. And so those are some things I want you to think about concerning this passage. Don't be swept away by arguments, no matter how well they are constructed, no matter how good they sound. So many people want you to believe that baptism does not save. And the reason why that is, ultimately, is Satan is backing that up. Because if Satan can get you to believe that baptism does not save, then who can be saved? No one can be. And that is why the majority of the religious world will be damned, because they refuse to accept the truth of the Scriptures. For the Jews in the first century, the majority of the Jews were damned because they rejected Jesus the Messiah. The problem is today everyone believes in Jesus the Messiah, the majority of the religious world. But what they do not believe is the truth of Jesus and His church, the truth about salvation. And because of that, they are still lost in their sins. And so it's up to us to go to our friends, and when we are studying with our friends and they bring up Saul and they say, "Well, you know, Saul was saved without baptism," take them to verse 16, camp on that, and show them that whatever conclusion they come to, it has to harmonize with verse 16, or Saul was saved in his sins. That's the only conclusion that there is. So I hope that is helpful to you in studying with them. If there's any here this evening who perhaps has not been baptized, then as you have learned this evening, you are lost in your sins. You are in the bondage of sin. You are enslaved to sin. Sin is your master, not Jesus. You're not a slave of righteousness, Romans chapter 6, until you submit to water baptism. It's when you put to death, crucify the old man of sin by rising up out of that water and to walk in newness of life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 4. When we walk in newness of life, we have the power that Jesus gives us to overcome the sin in our life, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and not to practice the works of the flesh. But we have to make that decision for ourselves. And if you're here and you want to be obedient to these divine commands, won't you come as together we stand and sing.